Amen. You may be seated. And we're glad to see each of you here, especially those who are friends and family of our baptismal candidates today. So what I would like to you to do is to turn with me to Matthew chapter 3 for a brief message on baptism. And as we do, the character that we're going to be thinking about is John the Baptist. I often, when we have baptismal services, I want to have a message about baptism, and usually pick some passage that teaches something about it. But I thought this time we would go to John the Baptist, where Matthew is talking about John's baptism and the startling events that were happening in Israel when John was baptizing. He was doing something unusual. I was also struck by John the Baptist's bracing language as he addressed the Pharisees and Sadducees who were in attendance. Our text says they were coming for baptism. Now, as we look at the New Testament, these two parties, they're sort of a religious and political groups within Judaism. These two parties are people who are much criticized in the New Testament, and they had certain prejudices, and they certainly seem to be antagonists of John. So it's a little surprising that the text says that they were coming for baptism, but nevertheless, that's what it says. So as I was thinking about this incident and about what the passage teaches, this title came to me: The Challenge of Baptism. I don't mean to say that baptism is challenging for a recipient of baptism. We teach believers' baptism, so the believer consciously makes a choice that they wish to be baptized. So it's something that's a joy to them, it's something that's a mark of Christian growth and blessing to them. There is a challenge in living out the Christian life afterwards. Of course, we all face that challenge. But what I was thinking about is how baptism challenges those who observe it, especially those who don't profess to be Christians. Let's read Matthew 3, verses 4 through 12. That'll be the text, and then we'll talk about how these things are a challenge. Verse 4, Matthew 3, verse 4. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. When Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you, that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So you can see the language that John the Baptist uses is quite aggressive, I guess, is the polite way to say it. This challenge about baptism, for those who observe, is because baptism pictures something. It has a story to tell. The story is joyful to some and terrible to others, as the language of John illustrates. Now, John's baptism challenged Judaism in this way. The Jews had a knowledge of a kind of baptism. They used it as part of the ritual of bringing a Gentile into Judaism. Now, there are other rituals, of course, involved as well. But there was a full immersion in water that symbolized a washing away of the old life and an adoption of the new life. And so they were familiar with baptizing Gentiles who wished to become Jews. There was another sect amongst the Jews that we know a little bit about because of the Dead Sea Scrolls and because of what Josephus, a Jewish historian, wrote. They're called the Essenes. They lived down around the Dead Sea. They had little communities. They were sort of like a monastic group. They sort of set off to themselves. And they would have ritual washings almost every day, if not more, multiple times a day, in order to purify themselves from sin, or at least to symbolize cleansing of sin. Now, what John was proposing is that ordinary Jews come for a one-time baptism symbolizing their own repentance and their desire to a personal relationship with God. John's baptism implied that Jewish descent wasn't enough to be right with God. In other words, he says to the Sadducees and Pharisees, you can't say, well, because we have Abraham for our father, that's good enough. Right? That doesn't gain you a ticket to heaven. In other words, that's what he's saying. He's also implying that Jewish rituals weren't enough to be right with God. So you think about that whole sacrificial system, the elaborate laws, the many commandments, the additional commandments that the Pharisees added to the way people lived, and their whole attention to detail. What John is saying is that to be right with God, all this ritual really counts as nothing. Religious ritual counts as nothing. And then the third thing is that it meant that individual hearts had to humble themselves before God. They had to confess their sins, and they had to submit to a baptism, to someone administering baptism to them. All of this would be almost offensive to the sophisticated and self-righteous of Judaism. Now, there is a distinction between John's baptism and Christian baptism. John's baptism symbolizes repentance, but that's about all. Christian baptism adds identification with Christ. It does symbolize repentance. It does symbolize the fact that we have died to sin, but it also symbolizes the fact that we are identified with Christ. We are buried with Him in baptism, as we say. We are raised to walk in newness of life. We are walking in His life now. That's what baptism pictures. Now, Christian baptism also challenges unbelief. It pictures death to self. You cannot save yourself, even as you really can't baptize yourself. There's no such thing, really, as self-baptism. It pictures repentance. You are a sinner. It pictures dependence, especially as you come, a pastor or someone who is administering a baptism. You rest on His arms. You trust He won't drop you. And so far I haven't dropped anybody. You're depending on someone else for salvation. That's the picture. We're depending on Christ for our salvation. And it pictures a division. You're turning your back on the old way of life. You want to be identified as a Christian. Now, it's interesting that in our culture, baptism has a somewhat positive perspective. You will announce to your friends, I'm going to get baptized, and they'll come, and that's great. We're glad you're here. But, you know, we think of it positively. That's because in spite of all the decline of the church in the last 50 years in our nation, there we still have a Christian worldview that permeates our culture. So baptism is seen basically as a good thing. It's a good thing to do this. The fact is that in many cultures, baptism means you're turning your back on the accepted way. In the missionary biography of Adoniram Judson, he labored amongst the people of Burma, now Myanmar, for many years before there was even any one person who was willing to consent to be baptized. As I recall the story, he was baptized at night because it would say that he was turning his back on his Burmese culture. I don't know what other word to use. I don't know what Myanmar, what they call themselves. His Burmese culture, and he was joining with the white man. It became very racial. They don't understand. You're turning your back on the Buddhism that is the dominant religion. I've heard that this is true in many other missionary circumstances. It was really true in Judaism as John is baptizing. It was a shock to the system. Jesus and his disciples were also baptizing. It's a shock to the system. What are these people doing? There's a challenge that baptism brings up. Now, I want to think about a couple of things from the passage that make baptism challenging. And it's a challenge that was accepted by those who received it. Just think about the portrait that we are given of John the Baptist. He is clothed in a garment of camel's hair. Now, that can't be a comfortable garment. It's not very soft. He has a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. He is a man of the wilderness. He is poor. He is rough. He is prophetic. He seems to be identifying himself with Elijah the prophet. And indeed, that's who he represents theologically. And there is a fairly enthusiastic public response. Now here, when you're listening to a man like this, you are saying to your nation, I'm going to accept the message of this weirdo. Okay? This guy is wacko. I don't know how to compare it. Often you've heard of situations where some cult leader draws some person off, and of course some disaster happens, and then everybody's, oh, how could they do that? Well, that's how John the Baptist would appear. He would be, people would be concerned about their family members. What's this baptism mean? There's a challenge, you see. These people are confessing their sins. So despite any stigma associated with the prophet, with his message and with his methods, these people came to God and received baptism, despite the challenges accepted in that case. But then the challenge is asserted. Here come the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are very unlikely candidates for baptism. The Pharisees were extremely zealous for purity according to the law as they interpreted it. Their name means separated ones. Okay, so they think they're too holy for anybody, but now they're coming for baptism. And given the context of the times and how the New Testament portrays them, they seem a very unlikely set of candidates. The Sadducees are, their name means the righteous ones. We're better than you. They denied everything supernatural about the Bible. They denied all the miracles. They only accepted the books of Moses as authoritative, although I don't know how they dealt with the 10 plagues or the crossing of the Red Sea or the miracles that Moses performed in the wilderness. Maybe they taught them as legends. I don't know. But in any case, whatever they were doing, these men come, and it says they're coming for baptism, but John does not think they're coming sincerely. His message to them, you need to repent. He calls them vipers. This is not diplomatic language. I'm not sure you're aware of that, but that certainly isn't. All right, and he says, you have no ground of self-confidence. You can't count on Abraham. You are in danger of judgment. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, baptism speaks to the unbeliever. There is sin to be escaped. There is a self way that needs to be surrendered. God calls people to submit to Him. That's what baptism is saying. That's a challenge. His message, the gospel message, has a similar kind of challenge today. Unbelievers need to repent. They cannot justify themselves. You may be a good person. You may have a respectable reputation in our community. That's all good. But you need God. You need a relationship with God. Baptism then marks a distinction. On one side of it, your sins are forgiven. Outside of it, your sin remains and the judgment to come. Which means there's a greater challenge that John predicts. Now in the next few verses, Jesus is going to come to him and be baptized. But here he's prophesying or predicting the coming one. He says a greater prophet is coming. He is mightier than I, he says. I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now there's a lot of debate in the commentaries about what baptism with fire means. Is it something different from baptism with the Holy Spirit? And you pick your own view and then you'll find a commentary who agrees with you. It's one of those passages that's a little unclear because it isn't explained. All right, but it is clearly a very strong message. There is something that the greater prophet, Jesus, will do when he brings his baptism. It isn't just a physical baptism in water, although Jesus is going to employ that. It is a spiritual baptism where you come into a personal relationship with God, empowered by the Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life. This is something that if you don't understand that, if you don't know what Christianity is, you need to really examine those words and study that out and understand what God promises to do if you will believe in Him. And then he says that his winnowing fork is in his hand and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. This greater prophet who is going to bring a baptism is going to call for people to make a decision about their own lives and their relationship with him. Baptism, as it's portrayed, it portrays those people who have trusted in him, portrays a division. And there is a challenge to those who are on the outside of baptism. You need this too. Now you need to come in faith. You need to come believing. You need to come repenting. You need to come trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation. All of these things need to happen, but there is a dividing line. And baptism is going to make a spiritual dividing line between you, the one who's baptized, and the world on the outside. The world needs to repent. If you're on the outside, you do need to repent. Baptism is a thing that does divide in a way between people. Those who receive it in faith are part of God's family with a guarantee of heaven. Those who think of it as a thing that is a nice cultural event, it's a religious event, it's just a ritual, they have nothing to depend on. You can't depend on the baptism. Baptism shows a dependence. It isn't the dependence itself. And so if you are on the outside of the gospel, I would encourage you to examine the message of the gospel, study the Bible, get some help about it, and understand what baptism really says. There is a challenge to it, and I hope you'll accept the challenge. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer as we close the message. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had today. We pray for your blessing on the rest of the service. May your name be glorified in what we are doing, and that we do pray for these two who are being baptized. We pray for their future walk with you, that you would bless and guide as they serve you in their daily lives. Pray for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.